Good morning. It's a wonderful day to gather together in the Lord's name and to encourage one another to love and good works and to join together in our worship and praise of God this morning. In 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 16, we read this: "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's let this word of Christ richly dwell within us as we sing, "I've a home prepared where the saints abide." Oh, I've a home prepared where the saints abide, just over in the glory land. And I long to be by my Savior's side, just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, there with the mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory land, with the blood-washed throng I will shout and sing. Just over in the glory land, glad hosannas to Christ the Lord and King. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, I with the mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory land. Amen. New Testament worship is unique. New Testament song worship is different. Congregational singing is different. It's not like most religions, because it is a cappella or non-instrumental. Historian Everett Ferguson says this: "The very term used in musical circles for unaccompanied singing sums up the evidence of church history. A cappella comes from the Latin by way of the Italian and means in the style of the church, as done in the church. So the classical form of church music is unaccompanied song. The voice connected to the heart is the instrument that God has given Christians to worship Him. God has always specified the instrument and who is to use that instrument. What instrument did New Testament Christians use? Well, let's look. Paul says in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, at verse 18, "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." And in that parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," as we demonstrated earlier, "with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So Paul clearly says we are to sing, or before that, before it meant sing, it was pluck. But still, we're to pluck with an instrument, sing with an instrument. And the instrument is what? The heart. Everybody, you see, has a heart that they can pluck and sing. with. We are to sing and accompany our voices with the heart. So everybody has the ability to do that. As we talked about, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that includes your voice. No matter what you think about it, God says it's fearfully and wonderfully made just for the right purpose to praise Him with. To do anything else than what's specified in Scripture, of course, is to go beyond the Scripture and to make one seeming to know more than the Apostle Paul or the Holy Spirit. We want to note something, because this sometimes is an issue, regarding tuning devices. Some would like to make the argument that since you use a tuning device, it's all right to use an instrumental accompaniment, because they say that's an instrument, so we can use an instrument. And you may run across that sometime when you're talking with your friends, and even some in the church have opposed a tuning device because of that argument. However, those of us in music education, and all of us that have experienced musical performances, we know that this is contrary to past and present practice worldwide. Secular performing groups sing a cappella in the church style. They sing without instruments, but they use a source to get their pitch. And so no one concludes that the getting of the pitch is part of the performance. So in such circumstances, a pitching device is recognized only as an aid so that you can sing without the instrument. So it is simply a tuning device. It is not an instrument. In no way does it violate Scripture or New Testament practice. Now, just for a brief, and I say brief and maybe oversimplified, history of music. This morning I thought it would be appropriate to see where we've come from. As we look at the Old Testament, there was monophony, that is, unison or same pitch or unity singing or chanting. It was done with and without instruments. There was the practice of call and answer. Someone would sing something and then someone would answer back. Or there was responsorial singing with small groups and large groups answering back and forth to one another. And if you didn't have any written notation, the only way you could do it was someone would call out and then you would respond back. A very, very simple way of doing it. But today we are blessed with many opportunities with notated music. There was echo singing, one group would echo back and forth. So as we look in the Old Testament in Exodus, the 15th chapter, we see that happening after the deliverance from Egypt. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Then in verse 20 we find another group responding. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out. So evidently the men and the women were segregated. All the women went out after with her with timbrels and with dancing, and Miriam answered them by singing the same thing. Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and the rider He has hurled into the sea. So there's an example of small groups, large groups, answering, call and answer back and forth. And as we look at the Psalms, they suggest the same thing. In Psalm 136, as we look at verses 1 through 3, we find a call and a response. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And we can imagine someone else responding, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And so that is a good way of that happening. We would like to note that there was a specific instruments notated and a select performing group, as we see in subtitles for the Psalms, for the choir director upon an eight-stringed lyre, a Psalm of David. That was added. Old Testament temple worship was formal, and it included a selected professional choir and instruments chosen by God's authority, as we read in 1 Chronicles 25, and starting at verse 1. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. Now, the lyres and harps and cymbals don't prophesy. The prophesying was done with those things, as we see in verse 6. All these under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres. Why? For the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Haman were under the direction of the king. Their number, who were trained in, what are they trained in? Singing to the Lord. Singing to the Lord. That's what they were trained in. With their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. So a good group. So we note that the instruments here are not the main focus. Prophecy, singing, and service were the purpose. No one is edified by mere sound alone. In the New Testament, as we move on, and speaking of what did they sing, how did they sing, we don't know. But it was probably in the way of a chant, and we'll discuss that a little later as to what that might be. In New Testament, monophony without instruments. In other words, there was no harmony with the monophony. Jesus did away with formal worship of Israel located in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem temple, in his new covenant, as he told the woman at the well in John 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." And she asked the question, "Well, where's the right place to worship? In this mountain or in Jerusalem?" And he says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." There's going to be a change. That's going to include the formal temple worship. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshiper." You see, the old physical temple and the priesthood have been replaced with the spiritual and universal worship in the New Testament church, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know, Corinthians, that you are a temple of God? You are the temple, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." So it is no longer a building. It is God's people who are his temple. And we read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we've had a change of nation. We've had a change of priesthood in the new covenant. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a new priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that you may do what? We may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There are explicit statements from early Christian writers that show Christians did not use instrumental music. So with the change of the nation and the priesthood, we had a change also in the worship. As we, again, Everett Ferguson in his book Acapella Music quotes a Theodoret, a bishop of Cyrus in Syria about the year 400 AD, answering a question about the inclusion of instrumental music in the old law and its absence in Christian worship. And the question was, if songs were invented by unbelievers to seduce men, and so the question is saying that songs are inherently evil, but were allowed to those under the law on account of their childish state — that's, again, he's referring back to the old covenant as the childish state, where the adult state is the new covenant — why do those who have received the perfect teaching of grace in their churches still use songs, just like the children under the law? And the answer that he gives is this: it is not simple singing that belongs to the childish state, but singing with lifeless instruments, with dancing and with clappers, percussion instruments. Hence, the use of such instruments and the others that belong to the childish state is excluded from the singing in the churches, and simple singing is left. For it awakens the soul to a fervent desire, for that is which is described in songs. And he goes on exalting the idea of singing a cappella. So we see, even up to the 400, year 400, it was understood that Christians did not use instruments of music. In fact, historically, it's a relatively new thing. Song worship included chant or unity singing, call and answer or reciprocal singing, or antiphonal or echo singing. Let's look at a modern example of maybe how a chant would be notated. Those of music would notice that there's no time signature because there is no steady beat. It followed the text. Permit me, please. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the supper of the Word and show the death of our dear Lord until He come. So there's not that usual 1, 2, 3, 4 to it, is there? It just follows the rhythm and flow of the lyrics. So it was very lyric-centered. And so we have added the idea of a steady beat and harmony. There was no harmony to it, no other part. So it freely follows the text. And so going from that, as time progressed and apostasy came, polyphonic singing developed. Many parts, like separate melodies, were used, and their difficulty required trained singers and choirs. As a result, congregational singing diminished. And we have an example of the polyphony in Hymns for Worship in the song, The Lord Bless You and Keep You. You have different parts entering at staggered intervals. They're like a separate melody on their own. So you have these four melodies going all at the same time. That's much more difficult to sing. And so after that, we will say homophonic music developed. And this is where the melody is sung simultaneously with harmonizing parts. And it keeps the tradition of the polyphony, but it's more accessible. And during the Protestant Reformation, there was a revival then in congregational singing. It was emphasized. Get away from this formal stuff that we've had that excluded the congregation, and now we want everyone to be involved. And so now psalms and hymns were sung with voices of different pitches, but with the same rhythm or beat, making it easier to sing with the parts. So this tradition we have continues today. And we rarely use any of the antiphonal or responsorial singing because we have notated music to follow. So it can be written for us, and we don't have to answer back to somebody and listen and then respond. So today we have that. So we have a melody, which is on the top there. That's where the song leader usually sings, and that's where the women who sing melody and men who sing melody, they follow that. And then as we can see below, we have parts of different pitches. We have the bass on the bottom there, and then we have tenor, and followed by the alto low voices there. So you can see they're kind of stacked vertically. So we're kind of singing at the same time, for the most part. And that makes it much easier to sing. Let's join in for the beauty of the earth. Do. For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies. Lord of all, to Thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For Thy church that evermore lifteth holy hands above, offering up on every shore her pure sacrifice of love. Lord of all, to Thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. Amen. So this tradition that we have demands that we continue to learn about music and singing in order to provide training to perpetuate it and keep it strong. Because this tradition is important, because in our culture, we are in a battle to save and perpetuate New Testament song worship. And so the best argument for it is vitality, energetic, heartfelt singing, worship to God. Also, New Testament song worship is unique because it is non-instrumental and it is different in its purpose. Its purpose is to praise God and to teach and admonish others. It is not for the purpose of entertainment or gathering a crowd. We do not worship to please ourselves or to do what feels good. We worship only in spirit and in truth, and we desire to grow in our knowledge of God and to delight in Him and not the worship experience itself. That's not what it's about. It's delighting in God and in Him. Song worship is unique because musical beauty is not a prime requisite. It's the melody in the heart of the worshiper that's far more important. And one does not need to be musically talented or trained to participate. Song worship is not a demonstration of talent. It's a demonstration of faith. God is our ultimate judge and recipient. Our worship is different because it is appointed by God and not by man. We do not participate because it's just the thing that we do. It's popular to do it. It's expected of us. We do not do it because we may be good at it and we enjoy doing it. Our motivation is to please the one that we worship and to edify others. It is unique, for it must be rendered in the proper spirit, or it ceases to be worship. We could all be singing, all sorts of activity going on, but there could not be any worship happening unless it was in the proper spirit. So mere activity alone does not mean acceptable worship is happening. Acting out of a desire to influence others or concerns about others or commitment to tradition or sentiment is not what worship is about. It's to be in the proper spirit. Congregational song worship is different because understanding is a necessary part of the act. It requires individual and collective effort in knowing the content and the message of what is sung. We are truly people of the books. You heard me, right? We are truly people of the books. What am I referring to? The Bible and the hymnal, whether it's hard copy or electronic. You see, one is inspired of God, and he's seen that it has been transmitted through time and space and translated so that we can know and understand it. And the other is not. Yet, we use both every time we assemble. So, we should sing, and what we should sing should be understood. And we should reflect on the message and sentiment of scriptures. Just as the preacher is uninspired, but Jared gets up and he speaks, and he speaks from the Word of God, so we too, when we speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we can speak in the same way and teach when we sing. So time must be taken to discover and know the words and the message of what we sing. And many times we just don't take the time, including myself. Because you see, when we sing something and we're not quite sure what it means, we assign it in our mind an acceptable interpretation. We have to do that. But it's good to ask questions. What does that song mean to you? How do you interpret this phrase? And I think we'll gain from that. For a long time, I sang And thus, that dark betrayal night, with that last advent, we unite by one bright chain of loving right until he come. So what does that mean? You probably assigned a meaning to that that was acceptable in your mind. But as I thought about it, changed it around, and it's actually a very beautiful picture of what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That dark betrayal night is connected with the last advent, which is his second coming. What happened the dark betrayal night? The Lord's Supper was instituted. So the institution of the Lord's Supper is connected with the last coming by what? By one bright chain of loving right. What's that? The Lord's Supper. So what we do, we're a part, when we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we're part of a bright chain of loving right from the first institution to his second coming. We're part of that bright chain that says, until he comes, he's coming. And so we have joined the Christians, believers of all ages. As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to all those saints. We've joined them in that one bright chain that will continue until he comes. What a beautiful thought. Just taking some time to think about it will help us in understanding. I encourage you to do that. Scriptural song worship is unique because it involves everyone, as we've talked about this weekend. Song worship is not done by proxy. It's not the responsibility of one person or just a group within the congregation. In order to edify, to teach, and to admonish one another as directed by God, every member of the body shares in song worship. Even though we do not need to be talented to accomplish congregational song worship, even a simple hymn or psalm requires the coordination of pitch, rhythm with the words. So this takes continual effort by the congregation to maintain edifying and unifying worship. Nothing contributes more to a sense of awe than singing that is well done. Mediocre, poor singing. How does that leave you? Something was missing. It drains the reverence out of worship. Singing that is lacking will not help us sense God's presence or perceive the beauty of the words sung. Half-hearted singing, again, is not a good argument for non-instrumental worship. Good singing alone may not mean that we've worshiped, but often the spiritual vitality of a congregation is reflected in its song worship. You see, when there's fervent singing, we're saying, I want to be here. I'm a part. I'm with you. You're with me. We're here for a purpose. As Frank Walton said, the fervency of proper worship and song displays the spiritual energy of our souls, how real and great God is to us, how vital our faith is, and how grateful we are to our great God. Scriptural song worship is different, for the music of the church is truly real. You see, we sing of real persons, places, and things, and events which carry living messages to each of us. And if you think about the songs of the world, it's mere fantasy because it has of no eternal value. So the music of the world will never meet the true need of the soul. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs speak of the reality of unseen things above and their importance for us here below. New Testament song worship is unique because it gives us a foretaste of heaven. You see, our worship anticipates the consummation of all things, as in the Lord's Supper. It has an anticipation to it. So, Revelation reveals a great multitude in heaven, which no man can number, and they're praising and worshiping God. So when we assemble, we can relate to and worship God in ways that we cannot alone. There is a participation in the assembled worship, which is more intense than the individual passion of anyone by themselves. Even though worship occurs within the heart, God has so created man that there are deeper delights and more intense inspiration in the worshiping assembly than in the individual devotion. That's why we assemble together, because we can encourage one another to love and good works, and we're not to forsake that. So when we come, it's not, what can I get? What are they going to do for me? It's, what can I contribute to the whole? And when we all do that, we're all going to receive. Because when we give, we receive. We receive. And when we sing about heaven, so much of it we see in Scripture, but we still wonder about what it is. And songs help us to relate to that. And I think of the song on Zion's Glorious Summit. And that third verse that we have, we use, really creates a beautiful picture in heaven for us about being there and scene after scene unfolds before us. It never ends. You think of God. He's infinite. We're finite. We look at the universe. We can't comprehend it. And it's finite. What do you think heaven's going to be like with God there? We'll never find the end of God. We will have wonder after wonder, scene after scene. As we look here at the physical creation, we look at things and we go, oh, look at that. And so, in heaven, it's going to be, oh, look at that. Oh, look at that. And we'll be able to do that forever and ever. Discovery is what God has given to us. And I think in heaven, discovery is going to continue. And it will never end. What a joy. What a joy. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. My possessions are there. Let's encourage one another to do that this morning. Let's be standing as we sing. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. We will rest in the fair and happy land just across on the ever-great shore. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by and dwell with Jesus evermore. O'er all those wide extended plain shines what eternal day. There God the Son forever reigns and scatters light away. We will rest in the fair and happy land just across of the evergreen shore. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by and dwell with Jesus evermore. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the voices that we have that can express the meaning and feelings of our hearts as you have designed it, as you've blessed each one of us with. Help us to use your gift to glorify you and to encourage one another and to feel and know that you are real and that we are true children of yours. We praise you and honor you through our gracious Savior and Lord. Amen. We'll take a break now. and be ready for the assembly.